In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline, which is simply the text of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. And we print that out for you so that you can take notes, and hopefully in the course of time you'll transfer any best notes or best underlines or whatever notations you make as you study Scripture to your Bible. But take plenty of liberties just to draw my picture and, doodle, but mostly listen for the voice of God to really, really focus on the text and say, what is God saying to me? What is God saying to us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, kind of begins a new unit in the book of 2 Corinthians, so I'm not going to review passages. We encourage you to do that before you come or after you leave here. The sermons are online, MP3 file, and that kind of thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, I want to start with audience participation. Everybody good with that? Isn't that fun? A balcony included, audience participation time right now. Required in godly relationships would be this word. Love, we agree with that. Trust, respect. What other words come to mind in godly friendships, godly relationships? Just say it out. I like forgiveness. That's good. Yeah, there's some good ideas here. Just shout it out like you're proud, even in the balcony. Shout it out. Okay. Yeah, you're right. I heard the word by so many people, the word jealousy. What? Hey, look, I got my text. All right, we're going to work from chapter 11, verse 2, and we're going to back up because chapter 11, verse 2 gives us what Paul's shooting at here. It's one of the passages, really what he's trying to shoot at, where he's coming from. This thing is entitled, What We Really Think. And so we're looking at Paul as a godly leader, what he really, really thinks on the inside. He's being really transparent here, like way more than, I think I would have put in the Bible. But under the inspiration of God, God saw fit for this portion, this really, really personal portion where Paul's just coming, just really honest with what's on the inside. I think that's given to us as an example for us in processing relationships that are going south, relationships that are difficult. Anybody have any of those in your lifetime? Not many of you, but a few of you, okay? And we're going to look at that today. But here's where he's coming from. This is how godly people really think about their relationships, and jealousy is a major component in what we experience. So let's go ahead and look at verse 2 of chapter 11. So in your guide, flip to the end of it, the last page, chapter 11, verse 2, and we have these words. Paul is writing to his friends in Corinth. He's in northern Greece. He's writing to some friends in southern Greece, a church that God used him to found, and some other people as well. And so there's a church that's going on there. They're Paul's friends. He loves them. And he says to his friends in southern Greece, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, first question is, before we even know what it means, does this mark what I really think when I think about you? When you think about me? I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. This is what's driving me to say what I'm saying in chapter 10, 11, and 12. For, to be more specific, I betrothed you to one husband. In this time, when you were betrothed, you were given, almost like you're given in marriage. You didn't have sex, but you had about a half a year to a year of engagement period where each person, the bride and the groom, were to demonstrate their purity, their moral, sexual purity and fidelity to one another. And so Paul seeing his friends in Corinth as betrothed to Christ, one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you a pure virgin. In other words, on my part, my influence in your life, my friendship with you is all about your purity as the bride of Christ. Now, is this how we see one another? It needs to be. What drives us on the inside, what we're really thinking, is as I look at you, Lynn, as I look at you, you're part of the bride of Christ. Therefore, more important than you liking me, this is a secular relationship, than you liking me and me liking you, which is important. But if it's just that, that's a secular relationship. But a godly relationship is primarily, it's not about so much you liking me, it's about you being pure in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing closer to Him. Amen? And that's what our relationship needs to be about. That's what drives our thinking about one another. That's what drives our conversations. By the way, that is true in a godly marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, listen now, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might, what? Sanctify her. What does that mean? My relation, my love for my wife needs to be primarily about her sanctity with Christ. Sanctity means set apart. Her set apartness in her relationship with Jesus. So love, which drives him to make choices, says what is going to be the most conducive thing for me to say and to do and to lead us in as a couple to grow her relationship with Christ. I like it that she likes me. That's good. But way more important than that is her relationship with Christ and really our marriage, which is temporary, hate to say it, it's just a lifetime here. Our marriage is primarily about her relationship with Christ. Amen? And men, that's the way we need to make our choices. As we go through this Easter season, how did Christ love His bride? What did He sacrifice for her well-being? As He looked at her, what did He really think? Those 12 guys and the other guys, what did He really think? He was jealous for them with a godly jealousy. Now, that's different than a secular jealousy. Don't get them confused. A godly jealousy. And so that's where Paul's coming from. Ladies, if you have a friend and you got a relationship going, and that's a growing relationship, and she becomes growing distant from her husband, what's the more important relationship than your friendship with that lady? Her relationship with her husband. That's priority. It's good that she likes you and that you like her. But do you love her enough, and are you godly enough to put her relationship with her husband above your own relationship, which guides what you say and do, and beyond that, her relationship with Christ, because that, as that goes, her relationship with her husband will go above your relationship with each other. See, now, so if you're a visitor here and you're coming to go, man, what are these Christians, like near Easter time, and I figured I'll go and, you know, kind of get ready, maybe I'll go at Easter time also, and like, who are these people? I'm just telling you how we think. This is how we think. When we look at each other, we're jealous for each other with a godly jealous. In other words, we're feeling what God feels. And the church, every believer is united, married to Christ, and their purity in their walk with Christ is the important thing, the predominant thing, the big thing that we're always thinking about. Therefore, here's what's happening with Paul. If you have a friend, and you have this mindset that the most important thing is their relationship with Christ, and you begin to see them growing distant from Christ. They have a less passion for Him, and there's more of a waywardness in their talking and in their doing and their focus in life. And you're seeing kind of a drift from Christ. It's not a matter of whether they're saved or not saved. That's none of your business. But you're just seeing them, you know, they're professing faith in Christ, but they're drawing away. What do you do? You do, Don, whatever it takes to plead with them and minister to them and help them come back to where they were with Christ and continue on in a growing relationship. That's what you do. If they persist in rebellion to Christ,
they're going to be rebellious toward you as well, and they'll do two things. One is they will gather people around them to agree with them. We always do that. And two, they will slander you so that they don't have to listen to you. You know, you're a hypocrite anyway. Whatever. Okay? Guaranteed happens every time. Everybody here who is a Christian for very long has experienced what we're talking about. That's what Paul is experiencing. That's the context, the dynamic of chapter 10, verse 1 and following. So with that, let's get into the text. Verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk according to the flesh, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Back at verse 1, by way of quick review on this verse, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I confessed last time, first thought that pops into my head when someone's slandering me because they don't like what I'm saying, whatever, is to get them back. And that's just wrong, you know. The first thought Paul is demonstrating by his example is, man, we got to think about Jesus. And what did Jesus do? You know, he always did and spoke what was in the best interest of his enemies and anybody affected by the slander and the language going on around him. It was never about himself. It was always about what's in the best interest, even of his enemy. And we demonstrated that last week. Get the MP3 file on that if you would. Then number two, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Probably just quoting what was being spread. This is some of the slander being spread about him. You don't want to listen to that guy. You know, when he's face-to-face, man, he's milquetoast. He's just a wimp. But he can text really well. He can tweet really well. But, man, face-to-face, the guy's just a total wimp. And so, number two, we are aware as leaders, and if you're not, your head's in the sand if you're a leader, just leaders, we're aware that we're slandered. You can't be the leader of anything, secular or Christian, and not be slandered by other people. And if you think you're not being slandered, oh, man, we got to talk, okay? You are. And I don't care how nice you are. You know, you're leader of a small group. It could even be, I mean, the nicest small groups are ladies' small groups, you know. And you're the leader of a small group, and, you know, someone there is going, you're a dictator. No, you're not. You allow people just to run amok and just take up the whole time, and you don't allow enough people to talk, and you allow, you know, you just talk too much. No, you don't. You allow other people to talk too much. You're never going to win, okay? You're not going to win. You got to listen to folks, take in their advice. If there's slander, there might be some truth to it. You know, it's a perspective. Take in their advice, but you got to be led by the Lord. Get with other leaders, talk about the dynamics, and you got to be tough. I mean, is there another way to put it? You got to be tough, you know, and you got to be loving, but you're going to be slandered. So we embrace that. We get that, okay? I mean, my goodness, you know, pastors, you're a dictator. No, you're wimpy. You're just letting everybody run amok. No, you aren't. You're just in it. You're in everybody's lives. You're too harsh. You're not. You're not going to win. You're not going to win as a pastor, and you're not going to win as a small group leader, and you're not going to win as a ministry team leader, and if you do something even in the community, except for politics, of course,
You know, if you're in politics in one of our three cities out here, of course everybody loves you then, okay? But if you're from a guest here, I wasn't quite honest with that. All right. Anyway, it's just going to happen, okay? Grow up. Number three. So what do we really think? We follow the example of Jesus and his gentleness and meekness, and we want to say and do even to our enemies what's in their best interest. Number two, we're aware we're slandered. We embrace that. Number three, verse two, is where we pick it up today. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold. So he's making a request with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. You know, some of the church had stayed with Christ and with Paul. Others had turned away, but they had come back, according to the word Titus brought from just recently visiting them. And others were still, you know, wayward and listening to false teachers, and the church wasn't doing anything about the false teachers, apparently. And so when I come, I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, Paul's just, you know, you look at the guy, he's a mess, and you don't listen to him. Listen to us. Look at our tan. Okay, look at our haircut. I mean, we're leaders. And listen to our oratory. You know, Paul's a bum. And so that was happening, and Paul's going, you know, when I get there, I'm going to have to bring the hammer down, you know, and I don't want to. We're going to talk about how he's going to do that in a moment. But he's going, I don't want to. And so what do leaders think about, honestly, when there's waywardness and slander? And again, if you're a guest here, this church is incredible, okay? I mean, so little of any of that going on here. It's just that we're also realistic, and we know, you know, a little bit of chatter is going to happen. This church is a marvelous, happy, affirming, you know, a leadership-affirming kind of group. But there's going to be some of that. It just happens. We're human, all right? Verse 2 again. The blank is this. We know we need to confront waywardness, but we don't want to. So you got to know that about your pastors at this church. Man, we don't want to. What we want to have happen is Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following. If you see your brother sinning, go to him alone. Don't tell anybody. Just go. And that would be a sister as well. You know, go to the person alone and talk to them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 and following. You know, do it in a gentle way. Do it in a humble way where you put yourself beneath them. But you got to have the courage. You got to go to them and talk about it because you love them and you're jealous for them with a godly jealousy. There's a passion in your heart for their well-being with Christ. And so, you know, friends don't just let friends drift away from Christ. I mean, you go to them. And you don't want to, and it's hard. Leaders don't want to. You don't want to. None of us does. It's just hard stuff. But it is Christianity. It is what love drives us to do. Amen? And so Paul's just being really honest here. I'm going, if I was advising Paul, I'd go, I don't know if I'd put that in the Bible, but he's just going, look, we don't want to have to come there and be the heavy, you know, and confront people with their sin and the religious leaders that are false. And we don't want to have to do all of that. But if you're not going to, we got to. But we're asking you to do it. Leaders in the church and people in the church, you minister to each other. But if you're not going to, then we have to. Verse 3, number 4, what do we really think? We focus on destroying unbiblical thinking using divine weapons. That's what we really think. When we see waywardness, when we see problems, our minds go to not the physical, not taking them out back and working them over. I mean, our minds go there initially, but we, you know, we slap ourselves and we go to no. No, we're not using physical weapons to deal with this moral, spiritual problem. Okay? We're using weapons way bigger than any whooping physically could ever give to anybody. Okay? We're going to use God's weapons. Got to deal with it. It's a battle. It's a titanic struggle for the souls of men. That's what's happening. And we got to deal with it, but we're going to use God's weapons. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, in other words, I'm in a body, Paul's saying. You're in bodies. We're in bodies.
But don't focus on those bodies. You know, focus on what's on the inside, the heart, the soul. Though we're in these bodies, when it comes to this stuff, you know, waywardness and the slander that comes from it, false teachers, we wage war, but it's not according to fleshly material stuff. Guns and paddles and whips and punching and yelling and whatever, okay? That's not where we're coming from. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have nothing to do with our voices and with our bodies and any tools, but divinely powerful, notice, powerful, made powerful by God for the destruction of fortresses. In this day, if they thought of a fortress, what would they think about? A big wall, I mean, thick stone wall, real high walls around a city, and those things, I mean, a mere person could never beat their way through one of the fortresses of this day. It's just not going to happen. And so Paul's saying what happens, by illustration, what happens in folks is in the mind a fortress is developed. And that fortress needs to be overcome. And it's not going to be overcome by any physical pounding or verbal pounding or any of the things that we, you know, active aggression and passive aggression, all the things that we tend to go after as humans, right? Throw all that stuff out the door. Wives, throw it out the door. Husbands, dads, granddads, parents, throw it out the door. Stuff's not going to work. We're talking about fortresses in each other's minds and in our kids' minds, and you got to get a lot more powerful than yelling and whatever other means you want to use. Amen? Okay? That's, you know, threatening and, you know, all the physical stuff, verbal stuff. We got to go to God's weapons. God's weapons, verse 5, that do what? That are destroying. How do we destroy these fortresses in the mind? That, by the way, a fortress, that's going to keep things out. It's also going to keep you in. So if a military group surrounds a fortress, they can starve them out. Okay, so it kind of works both ways. It's kind of a prison. It's a guard. It's, you know, you're being guarded, but it's also a prison. And anyway, those things have to be destroyed. Those walls have to come crumbling down. We got to destroy the fortress in the brain. Well, Paul, what are you talking about? Verse 5. Here's how a fortress is destroyed. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That phrase, the knowledge of God, that's a huge phrase in the Bible. As your knowledge, I've said this over and over again, as your knowledge of God goes, your life goes. It's all about knowing God. Then the discipline to follow Him. And God empowers that discipline through His Spirit that comes to live inside of us. But it's about knowing God, how He thinks, how He feels, how He sees. Everything's about the knowledge of God. And what freaks me out so often, it worries me to death, is when someone says, they give this phrase, well, my God, and I know it's off to the liberal races at that point. My God, where's that coming from? Speculation. I want my God to not really care. We looked at chapter 11, verse 2. You know, Paul says, I'm jealous for y'all with a godly jealousy. I want you to be a pure virgin before Christ. And then you have somebody say, well, my God doesn't really care about moral purity. I mean, He's up with the times today. You know, certainly God's smart enough to read the papers and see the news and to see the trends in society and stay up with the times, right? Isn't He that smart? That's the way my God is. My God doesn't really punish evil. There's no, you know, with my God, there's no judgment. And it's just, I mean, it doesn't, Terry, there's no end. There's no end. It's just my God this, my God, you know. And those are speculations. Those build a fortress, and those keep us in rebellion. And so Paul's saying here, we got to be destroying, verse 5, speculations, just speculating about the way God is and therefore the way life is. You know, my God is okay with me. I mean, that guy is, you know, for me, you know, that girl's a lot better looking than that, than the girl I'm married to. So, you know, I mean, he understands my need for happiness. And my God is okay with me just kind of dumping this girl and going after that girl. I mean, there's no end. destroying speculations and every lofty thing. What's a lofty thing? Just something that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Anything. Therefore, next phrase, we are taking every thought, the things that pop into our brains, and we know that about ourselves, or the things that come out through the mouths of others, that's their thinking, you know, the tongue reveals the thought, taking every, not some, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What would that mean? I think probably straightforward. We take the thought, we take it before Christ and go, Christ, you know, is this a thought you want me thinking? Do I think slow enough? Do I choose to think slow enough where I'm able to do that in my own life? And then do I really listen? Not in a critical spirit. We all make mistakes with our words and we come off wrong. You know, I get that, okay? So don't be critical here. It's not a license to be critical. But are we really listening to what others are saying? And then really taking that to prayer and really thinking, God, do you want me to begin to enter in? You know, when someone's just, again, kind of trashing their spouse and looking for you to kind of affirm, you know, them kind of going after somebody else. I mean, you know that's wrong. You have to be critical. You begin to talk with them, okay? Now, what are these weapons, you ask? I think in Scripture, you know, we have Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, for example. When we wage war, we are not battling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You are spirit, I am spirit. We're in a body, we're in flesh, but we are, the real us is spirit. And God is spirit, and Satan and demons are spirit, and they are able to communicate with your and my wayward heart, especially as it goes wayward. They can't make you do anything. They're not the reason you sin. But they can certainly advertise. They can certainly entice, is probably a good way to put it. And so those, you know, when I get a thought and it just doesn't seem right, do I take the time to bring it before Christ? It doesn't matter if it's an advertisement of Satan or it's for my own fallen nature, which I still have, which you still have, no matter how Christian you are. It doesn't really matter the source. Is it in line with the knowledge of God? Does it pleasure God? Does it put a smile on God's face, this thought? And so what are our weapons when we're dealing with somebody else and ourselves? One is the Word of God. You measure every thought according to the Word of God. And then number two is prayer. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, he goes on right after saying that we have an armor that protects our vital organs. The one sword that we have, the one part that we have to do battle with is the sword, which is the Word of God. Then in the next verse he says, pray for us. And so prayer would be the second thing. The Word of God and prayer throughout Scripture are going to be those divinely empowered weapons. So when I'm speaking with a friend who's going wayward, if I'm just sharing ideas, they got their ideas, I got my ideas, other people have their ideas, Oprah has her ideas, I mean, there's no, you know. But when I begin to use the Word of God, say, friend, can we go to this passage and look at this passage together? Now you've pulled out the big gun. And you can't battle against that. It's the Word of God, the direct words of God. Billy Graham recently passed away, and I just love that about him. You know, he said, even, and he encouraged us young preachers as well. You know, when we meet with somebody, they can say anything they want to about the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. That's okay. The Bible says. I just love that. I mean, just keep it simple. I don't believe the Bible. The Bible has stuff I don't like. Okay. The Bible says. You've just pulled out the big gun that he can't fight against. And God, by his Spirit, has promised to use that huge weapon to bring his thoughts into captivity. That's the best you and I can do with a godly friend. When Paul was going to go, a friend that's trusting Christ, or even not, when Paul was going to venture to Corinth, and he was shortly after writing this letter, what was he going to do?
He's going to be a man of prayer and be with people who are people of prayer, and he was going to use the word of God. And that's how he's going to ride into town. And that's how we need to ride into each other's lives as well. Verse 6. We didn't do verse 6. And we are ready. So verse 5, we're destroying speculations and any lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And next, we are taking every thought, and we're helping you do that, church in Corinth, or friend, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, you're thinking this way. You know, does that measure with God's word? Let's look at the Bible. It's another great reason to know where things are found in the Bible, or to call one of your elders. I love it when you all do that, by the way. I get calls going, hey, I'm talking to somebody about this, that, or the other, and I don't know where to find it in the Bible. I love it when you all do that, because I know what's happening is you're engaging people in conversation. So we're glad to help you find passages, not a verse, but passages that will help you minister to your friend, be they saved, be they lost. Verse 6, and we're ready to punish all disobedience. Like, what's that? Whenever your obedience is complete, punish all disobedience. Probably a better word I would have translated instead of punish is bring to justice. I guess it kind of means the same thing, but it has to do with punishes. It's not a bad translation, but the idea is we're ready to bring to justice all disobedience, false teachers and people following false teachers, whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, you guys get the job done. You follow Matthew 18, verse 16, verse 15 and following with each other. You know, go as far as you can go. When we arrive, whatever disobedience there is, they're going to face the big guns of God's word. You use God's word with each other. When we get there, we're going to bring everything to justice. How are they going to do that? The same way as the congregation is going to do that, prayer and the word of God. Verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. You know, let's not ever do that, okay? It's always the heart, always the heart. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ or belongs to Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I won't be put to shame. What's he saying in this portion? He's saying, look within. He's hoping that Christ will speak to their hearts. You claim to be Christians. We're Christians. You claim to belong to Christ. We claim to belong to Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. So what's going on with the rebellion to Christ, and what's going on with slandering people who are trying to help you with your relationship with Christ? So number 5, what do we really think when we're in this situation of being slandered and rebellious attitudes? We rest in our identity and authority in Christ. We know we're in Christ, and we appeal to others who believe they're in Christ. And we're given, verse 8, authority beyond that. Verse 8, even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority. In other words, Paul was a believer, and every believer has an authority as they use the word of God. Every believer can speak as a prophet if they're accurately speaking the words of God. Amen? Everybody can, okay? But on top of that, apostles were given a little higher authority to come in to a church and help straighten things out, as are elders, less than apostles, but elders are pastors as well. The Lord gives this authority, and he's very careful here because I think he's saying this needs to be us. Examine us on this and examine these false teachers as well. If you have a true leader, what's he really thinking? He's thinking, verse 8, about building you up and not destroying you. We can absolutely, Roger, destroy each other with the truth, right? You just take the Bible and just use it to beat the stuffing out of each other. That's ugly. We're never talking about doing that. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might impart grace to the one who hears. That's Ephesians 4:29. So as we're, point number one, verse one, focusing on Christ and his example, we speak only that which is good
for edification. Now, it might be correction. It might be a very stern correction. But in our hearts, we weigh it out and we're going, you know, this is good for the ultimate upbuilding of this person, never for their destruction. And that's how elders need to see things, setting the example. That's how all of us need to see what we say. Always building up. At the same time, we're destroying fortresses. You know, wrong thoughts and speculations in the mind. You know, how do you do that? Wayne, how do we do it? Jonathan, how do we do that? You know, we got to attack the fortresses, guiding people into darkness, but we got to build them up at the same time. And that's the balance that your leaders live in. And that's really where all of us live, if we're believers as well. And that's a hard balance, but that's the right thinking. Verse 9 of chapter 10. I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. You know, they're saying, you know, his letters are strong, and they're even terrifying. You know, he's not that way face to face, but his letters are terrifying. He goes, you know, my heart isn't to terrify you. I mean, that's not going to help with your edification. But his letters, I mean, read 1 Corinthians, read 2 Corinthians, you know, as if you're the recipient in that church. I mean, there's some tough stuff in there, but it's all for their edification. And so it is as leaders in the church, pastors, you know, we're going to say some hard stuff that maybe a lot of people don't like. And it's the way it is, but we do it for their edification. And then as believers, you're going to say some things that your friend's not going to like, but you know, if in prayer it's the right thing to build them up, you say it. You never want to be terrifying, though, verse 9. Verse 10, for they say, now check this out. I'm going to bring this in for a landing here in just a moment, but I want us to, again, this is kind of getting to know Paul, and typically where there's correction or even slander, there might be an element of truth. I try to listen to my worst critics and try to hear what they're saying and try to take that as self-examination. I think that's a good thing. And so if they're saying this about Paul, what was he like? Verse 10, they say, that's these false teachers and people that are following them, his letters are weighty and strong. You know, everything he does on social media and his texts and his emails and, you know, it's just all weighty, strong stuff. But when you see the guy, his personal presence, you know, when he walks in the room, his aura, his personal presence, when you see him on the platform, his personal presence, totally weak, unimpressive. His speech, despicable, contemptible. We love great oratory. Because of that, I guarantee you almost every Baptist here, Baptist literature pretty good, thinks of Paul as the best orator that's ever lived, powerful. You know, you pay attention to his every word. Probably not. Now, I hate to say that, you know, and there's no big theology built on it, but probably not. And that's pretty good word. That's pretty good news for us, because God usually calls who? People who aren't the great orators, people who aren't that impressive in appearance. Paul, at this point, we're going to read chapter 11 and 12 later, not today. I mean, the guy had to be a walking scar. He was just pummeled. You know, just read on. And his oratory probably wasn't that good. He's bright, trained as an attorney, but his oratory just probably was not great. And Howard, isn't that normally who God uses? I mean, he can use some of the rest of us, but normally that's who he uses. And so Paul probably wasn't that impressive face to face. Many churches may not have called him as pastor. Verse 11, last verse. Let such person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. And we'll stop with that, but what's he doing there? He's answering the critics who are saying he's two-faced. And he's going to go ahead and give answer to that. He's going to say, no, we're not two-faced. We are who we are. What you read in the letters, what you perceive about us in our letters, that's really who we are when face-to-face. Culturally, it may not come off that way to you, but that's who we are. What's the word to us on that? There's a time to answer critics. Most of the time isn't the time. There's a time to answer people who slander you. Most of the time, it's not the time. But there are those occasions when you do answer the critics. What is the occasion? It's following the example of Jesus, and when other people's relationships with Christ, remember, we're it's all about each other's relationship with Christ primarily. We're jealous for one another with a godly jealousy. We want each other to be tight with Christ, growing in our relationship with Christ. And when that is hindered by the slander of other folks against us personally, that might be the time to at least in a light way, and this is a pretty light way, address the slander. Just say it. Most of the time, though, it's really about how that person sees us and their, you know, whoever's in their little group. And quite frankly, most of the time, you just let it go. You just let it go. But there are those occasions when you do answer critics. If it's for their good and it's for others that are involved in the conversation in some way, then there's a time to do that. But do it in a way where he doesn't go over the top, he just says it. He just states it out. Father, I give you thanks for this time together. We all experience this love that you put in our hearts for one another. We all experience this desire to see every person grow in their relationship with you, those who don't yet trust you, that they would trust you, and those who do, that they grow in their closeness and purity and their relationship with you. And that drives us to open our mouths with one another. It makes life, in a sense, it makes life like really complicated, because we are opening our mouths as opposed to not being loving and just not saying anything. When we're loving, we're going to speak. When we love you, we're going to speak. When we love other people, we're going to speak at the appropriate times. And that can be really uneasy, and people can turn on us and people can slander us. And we don't like that. Paul didn't like it. We don't like it. But it is our call. Guide us in the best ways to minister to others, Father. Guide us back to verse 1, mostly in focusing on Christ and what he would do and what he would say in our circumstance. With kids, grandkids, spouses sometimes, friends, church members, other folks, guide us, Father. Have your way in us. And thank you that your Spirit guides us in matters that can be pretty complicated. Give us hearts that are right with you and seeing these friends in a right way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel, the good news. Thank you for coming to this planet, Jesus, taking on humanness, living a perfect life of love, even to those who slandered you, even to those who killed you. You always did what was in their best interest, our best interest. You rose again, went back into heaven, alive today, offer us the gift of life. And friend, if you've never done so, I'm begging you, speak these words to our King, if you would, after me, just in your heart. He sees your thoughts. Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet, dying for me on a cross, bearing my sin on your body on that cross, punished spiritually, bearing the wrath of God in my place as you hung on that cross, dying in my place, giving your life for me, my Creator, my King, rising again 3 days later, ascending into heaven 40 days later. Jesus, I believe you're alive today. You've offered me the gift of life, the gift of forgiveness. And right now, I trust you for the gift of life eternal. No turning back.
I surrender all to you. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and sing. If you're not sure about your relationship with Christ and you want to make sure, or you have trusted Him and you just want to pray that through with somebody, or if you would. If you don't make it down during the song, we're going to remain here after the song is done. Small groups for all ages, what we call life groups, following this time. They're listed on the back side of your bulletin. Let's sing together.
I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine in peace afford. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to
Thank you all so much for worshiping with us today. It's an honor to have you. As you go forth, may God bless you, and may God make you a blessing.